Right, John the 17th chapter, and this morning we're beginning with the 20th verse. Jesus is praying here to his Father. This is his final night upon the earth, and he's praying primarily for his followers. We call this the high priestly prayer. He has said to them, to his Father about them, that he does not want God to take them out of the world. He knows they're going to have trouble. He knows it's going to be difficult. But he said, don't take them out of the world, for we need them here. But do surround them with your protection and keep them from the evil of this world so that it does not overwhelm them and it does not fasten itself to them and that they need not be under the dominion of the world. And so from this passage of Scripture and others, we get the very familiar saying that we are to be in this world, but we are not to be of it. I fully believe that the Word of God teaches that we are not to be of it insofar as we are not to partake of it, which is generally the view that you hear taught. But I believe that Jesus and the remainder of the witness of the Word of God tells us that we are not to be of it in terms that we are not to be contaminated by it. We're not to be polluted by it or corrupted by it. Yes, I believe that, Pastor. I believe we're not to be corrupted in our spirit, but you can't help but be corrupted in your body. I don't buy that. I don't buy that. When Jesus redeemed me, he redeemed me spirit, soul, and body. When he bought me, he bought the whole package, not just a little bit of it. And when he died on Calvary, he paid the price not only for my sin, but the chastisement of my peace of mind was upon him. And also by his stripes, I was healed. And so when I take the communion bread and it is broken and I take it, I'm reminded that Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he allowed his body to be broken. He bore my sicknesses. He bore my diseases on his body at Calvary that I need not bear them. So when Jesus died, he provided for me that while I must live in this world, I don't have to live like the rest of the world. I don't have to suffer the torment of sin. I don't have to give in to the temptation of sin. Nor do I have to suffer the torment of fear, unbelief, doubt, insecurity, anxiety, mental anguish, and so on. Nor do I have to suffer from sickness and disease and illness and ailments and so on, which attach themselves normally to the human body. Jesus said, Father, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but I do want you to surround them with a canopy of your protection that you would keep them from the evil that is in it. I think cancer is evil, don't you? I think kidney disease is evil, don't you? I think liver disease is evil, don't you? And Jesus said that he would keep us. He asked his Father, keep them from the evil which is in this world. I believe headaches are evil. I believe sneezes and colds and sore throats are evil. I believe appendicitis and tonsillitis and chicken pox and measles and pneumonia. I believe those are evil, don't you? Jesus said, Father, outside Lazarus' tomb, I thank thee that you hear me. I know that you always hear me. Now, that's true. Then he heard him here. And Jesus prayed that God would keep us from the evil that is in the world. Now, if we are touched by the evil that is in the world, does that mean God didn't keep us? What does it mean? We messed up how? Based on what we said last week, what have we done? We got out from underneath the canopy, didn't we? Pastor, that brings me under condemnation. I'm deeply sorry. But I can't but tell you what the Word of God says. And if you're condemned, you're self-condemned over that. The Word of God didn't condemn you, neither did I. I'm giving you the words of life. You don't have to suffer from that. Now, you can if you want to, and you can even if you don't want to. But you don't have to. You don't have to yield to that stuff. And we said last week that faith was the part, the thing that gave us the victory. Yes, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but I don't believe that's really for us today. I think all of that you've been talking about the last couple of weeks, it sounds great, and only wish it was for today, but I'm a Christian and have loved the Lord for a long time, and I still suffer from these kinds of things. The evil of this world still attaches itself to me. It still grabs a hold of me, and I don't seem to be able to get the victory over it. And besides, my mama and my grandma and my papa and my mamma and my nana and my diddy and my mummy and all were wonderful Christians. Did I touch everybody? Isn't it interesting, all the different names that we have for our grandmas and our grandpas and so on. They were wonderful Christian people, and they were touched by all of these things. They found these evils that are in this world attaching themselves to them. As a matter of fact, I know a good Christian boy that had drug addiction attached to him. I know Christian people who have had fornication attach itself to them. So therefore, Pastor, I don't believe Jesus was really praying about us. I think he was just praying about his disciples. He was praying about John and Nathaniel and Thaddeus. And he was praying about Peter and about those guys that were with him, the 11, and perhaps a few others that were real close to him. Thank God for the 20th verse. Neither pray I for these alone, Jesus said, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. What did he say? Father, I am praying for everyone that will ever believe on me, no matter what age they may live in. This prayer is not just for the apostolic age. This prayer is not just for those who are alive here today. This prayer is not for those only who have given themselves to me and have become my disciples and my followers. For I have a heart and a mind towards those who have yet to be born. And I'm looking ahead and I see Tommy Gibson, and I'm looking ahead and I see Larry Howard, and I'm looking ahead and I see George Weldon, and I'm looking ahead and I see Debbie, and I'm looking ahead and I see Jan, and I'm looking ahead and I see Lois, and I see Martha, and I see Bonnie, and I see Mary Ann. And so I include all of them who will believe on me because of the word of my disciples. And isn't that what we're getting? What are we reading here? We're reading the gospel according to whom? John. Who was John? He was a disciple. And isn't this his word? And don't we read this word and believe on Jesus because of it? Then isn't this us that he is praying for here? Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word. So as we read this, to me, that makes this prayer deeply and intensely personal. I see Jesus in the garden at Gethsemane in his last hours on earth praying for me. I see Jesus facing a cruel death. I see him anticipating the end of his earthly life. I see him just a few moments prior to his being in the garden where he pled with his Father, if there's another way. I see him just a few minutes before the agony of soul and body and spirit was so powerful that he sweat blood. I see him just a few moments prior to that. In this whole scenario, I see him in his final moments, concerned enough about me that he would pray for me. And that he would ask his Father to look after me. Yes, 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 yes. I like to do that all through the Word. I especially like to do that in Psalm 103. And in Psalm 91, I like to do that. Put my name in there and talk about faith rising. Yes. We must see this scripture as personal. This is not a history book. This is an intensely personal and immediate kind of book. These words are alive, and they will speak to your spirit if you'll simply take them, accept them. Now, let's go over to 1 John just a moment, shall we? Those of you who have been studying with us on Wednesday night, have already been through this, but as I look around, I see a number of you haven't been with us on our First John study on Wednesday night. And I want to make one reference here to the fifth chapter of First John, just prior to our leaving this concept here of Jesus praying for us that we might be kept from the world and kept from the evil that is in it. Verse number 18 is the verse that I want to recount to you. We know, very positive statement, we know that whosoever is born of God, what kind of person is being referred to there? A Christian, a believer, a born-again one. Born of God means born again of His Spirit. Whosoever, who would that include? Let me see your hands if you're included in that, all right? Whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God, that is Jesus, keepeth him. The word himself is really better translated him, according to the original language there. Jesus keepeth him, and that wicked one, who is who? Satan, toucheth him not. Now, the word toucheth is a little more involved than just to touch. The word toucheth here from the Greek literally means to attach or to fasten to. And so while we know that when we're in this world, that he does on occasion touch us with temptation, he does touch us, that he cannot attach himself or fasten himself to us. God keeps us from the evil that is in the world. That verse, I think, is a wonderful statement of the assurance that we may have in Jesus, that if we are born again, now if you're not born again, then you have no right to expect anything like that, because these promises are to the born again one, are the born again ones. Well, what do you mean, Pastor, born again? I'm a church member. That's not what it says. It doesn't say whosoever is a member of a church. It doesn't say whosoever has been baptized. It doesn't say whosoever has come from a Christian home. It doesn't say whosoever doth not swear, smoke, or drink. It says whosoever is born of God, born again. You must be born again. How do I get born again? You trust in Jesus as your personal Savior. You give your life to Jesus Christ, and you ask him to come into your heart, forgive you of your sins, and give you a new life. That will birth you again in the Spirit. That sounds too simple. That's why so many people miss it. Because it is just that simple. It's just as simple as believing that God really raised Jesus up from the dead after he had paid the price for your sins. It's really believing that you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And it's really believing that if you will invite him into your heart, he will come into your life, change you, save you, and give you a whole new existence and a whole new life. If you'll do that, or if you have done that, then this promise is for you. If you're born of God, Jesus will keep you, and the wicked one will not be able to attach himself to you or to your life. All right, let's go back now to the 17th chapter of John. I wonder if John, perhaps in writing this, the epistle, if he didn't have some of these things in mind when he wrote over there in the fifth chapter that the wicked one would touch you not. I find it very interesting that when we were studying through John's epistle, 1 John, that we referenced many times back to the Gospel of John in order to get the basis and the foundation in the words of Jesus for the conclusions that John was drawing. All right, let's go on. Now, in the 21st verse, we have a continuation of verse 20. And normally, I have emphasized in the last several weeks the part of Jesus' prayer that preceded the 20th verse. Normally, when this passage of Scripture is referenced, you will find that which follows the 20th verse as the emphasis. And you see here, just reading the first few words in verse 21, that they may all be one. Generally, when you hear this 17th chapter of John taught, you will find the emphasis on the prayer of Jesus to be for the unity of the church, the unity of his body, that all Christians should be one in him. And certainly that's what he's praying here. But because of the extent of the emphasis in that area, I think we have missed as a church the fact that he wants us to be one with his disciples that were there at that time. That he wants us to be one with Christians of all ages. And that he wants us to be as one with the Apostle Paul as I am with Elder Chris. He wants me to be as one with the Apostle John as I am with Sister Barbara. And that we are not only to be one, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Charismatics, Pentecostals, Catholics, Episcopalians, Methodists, Baptists, and so on, as the one body of Christ. But we are to be one with the church in all of the ages past. And that when we read this New Testament, that we're one with the believers that were here. We're one with the man who walked down the street and his shadow fell on the sick people and they were healed. We're one with the man from his body they took handkerchiefs and bits of clothing and laid them on the sick and the sick got healed and laid them on the demon possessed and the demons fled. We are one with the part of the church that was willing to face persecution and lions and gladiators and the sword with the praises of God on their lips. We are one with that church. And so I think we really haven't gotten the full impact of what Jesus is praying here. Does that minister to you? You understand what I'm trying to get at? Okay. All right, now with that in mind, that's why we've spent so much time on that. Because I think we really have missed that in the church. So, leaving that behind us then, let me just read on here. I'm going back to the 20th verse, and I'm going to read a couple of verses now, and then we'll comment on them. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. All right, now, in this 21st verse, to me, there are two very important truths. The first one is, I am struck by what it means to be one. Think about that a minute. When Jesus is in the Father and the Father in him, they are one. He said, I want my people to be the same one. So completely united together that you cannot make a distinction between the two. How many of you have had this experience? Personally, and probably you've had others ask you this question, when they are investigating Christianity, they can't quite make the distinction between Jesus and the Father. They say, I can't quite understand about Jesus and about God. What's the difference, or what's the same? Have you asked that question yourself? And many will ask that question. Do you know why they ask it? You know why they ask it? Because there's so much one there that they can't separate them. And they can't tell them apart. And you can't put a line down through them and say, well, this is the one and this is the other. Now, we know that there are two persons there, but they are so one that you can't describe one without describing the other. Does that make sense to you? Now, that's the way it ought to be with us. We ought not to be able to talk about the Lutherans without talking about the Methodists too. We ought not to be able to talk about the Episcopalians without dealing with the Baptists, or the Charismatics, or the Pentecostals, or whatever label man gives himself. Jesus said, I want my people to be one. I'm going to tell you the kind of church that Jesus established. Jesus established a church in every locality, churches in communities, where people who were born-again believers would come together under the banner of Jesus Christ, worship Him and serve Him. The church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem and the church in Corinth and the church in churches in Galatia and the church at Laodicea and the church at Ephesus were all one. They were simply the church at Antioch. Read it in the New Testament. They were the churches in Galatia. And then men came along and decided they had a better idea. And so they decided that since they couldn't get along with the church that was in Corinth, that they would start a friendship church in Corinth. Harmony church in Corinth. And then it got to be Baptist church in Corinth, Presbyterian church in Corinth, Methodist church in Corinth, Catholic church in Corinth, Charismatic church in Corinth. And the first thing you know, the world wants to know about this Christianity. I would like to know what the Church of Corinth really believes about eternal things and about this man Jesus. And so they go down. They used to be able to go to the church at Corinth, and they could find out about Jesus Christ. But now they go to the Lutheran Church of Corinth, and they find out about the Lutheran Christ. Or they go to the Baptist Church of Corinth and they find out about the Baptist Christ. Or they go to the Episcopalian Church at Corinth and they find out about the Episcopalian Christ. And what the devil has successfully done, and I believe with all my heart that that's the devil's work. In sincere-minded men, but sincerely wrong, that we have fragmented the body of Jesus Christ so that when the world wants to know about Jesus, they have to sift through all that men think about Jesus, and the world does not really know that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what did he say here? I want them to be one that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What is the objective of unity? The objective of unity is the unified witness and testimony of Jesus Christ to the world. And that's the purpose. That's the objective. That's the only one. Now, it's most unfortunate that right here in the United States, which is the most Christianized country in the world, the highest percentage of Christians is the most fragmented witness to Christ. And how many of you have wondered at times during your life who really had the truth? Let me see your hands if you wrestled with that any time in your life. It's only by God's mercy and grace that you found the truth. Yeah. I can remember my wife's testimony as she wondered about who had the truth. And the Lord sent her back to her Bible and said, it's not the Presbyterians don't have the truth, the Methodists don't have the truth. She grew up Methodist. But when we were married, she was converted to Presbyterianism. Do people talk that way or don't they? Of course they did. That's the way they talk. You don't get converted from Methodist to Presbyterianism. There's nothing to get converted to. See? And she went to the Bible because that's where Jesus told her to go. If I'd have known about it, I'd have been disappointed because I was a Presbyterian. But she found Jesus. Yes, yes, that's right. And we see how division broke up power at Babel, even in a wicked endeavor. But how unity has tremendous power, and how division saps that strength and saps that power. Oh, yes, I sure can too. It takes the power of the Spirit of God to overcome that kind of confusion. And we have in our own pettiness, we have exacerbated that problem and made it worse and continue to do so in the church. We have, I don't know, since I've been born again, I tell you, prior to my being born again, I'd fight you on who had the truth. I would. I'd fight you. You could say, I think this is pretty true. I don't mean this to be crude, but you could take the name of Jesus in vain. I mean, you could blaspheme his name, Jesus Christ, this, you know. It wouldn't bother me. I could do it too, and did. But if you say something about my Presbyterian church, I'm going to probably swell your nose up. If not physically, at least in my heart I would do it. And that's where so many of our denominational people are. They're more committed to the denomination than they are to the Christ who bought them. Now, since I've been born again, we have here an interdenominational church which is open to people of like-minded faith who love the Lord Jesus. All of our people are not baptized in the Holy Spirit. All of our people don't speak in other tongues. All of our people don't hold to every tenet and so on that the bulk of us do. But if you love Jesus, you're welcome. And we have common work and common activities with others who also love Jesus, regardless of their denominational affiliation. It just doesn't really make any difference. One of the things that God has really done in our community, I think, and done in a wonderful way, is to draw about 20, I think last year we had 21 churches involved in feeding the poor together. It was something that we could get together on and minister to the poor. And one of the things that is surprising these churches is that we can work together. And that we can even pray together. Yeah, it really is. It's a surprise to some of them. It really is. You have to hear what they say. It does. They marvel. They don't understand it. They don't understand it. They don't understand why they can work. They believe tongues are of the devil. But they can work with us. And they love us. And they find we love them. And it amazes them. I would like to get in their prayer closet one day and see how they're praying. You know, what they're asking the Lord, concerning these things. But it is really beautiful to watch. It takes a long time for those barriers to fall down. But I want them to fall down. I don't necessarily feel that we're the only church in Douglasville. I mean, that's not where I am. But when you put a label on your church or a label over your people that separate the people from us, then that gives me trouble. That bothers me. Because that is fighting what Jesus has really said he wants to do. You understand? You understand what I'm saying? That they may be one. All right, I think there's time there for us to close in the 21st verse.